So we're looking at Light for Life, Part 1, Light for Life, Part 1, Volume 1, The Mystery Believed. And now we are looking at Chapter 2. Chapter 2. Okay, so the first chapter was taken up with the concept of mystery. And it was a wonderful introductory conversation about how we can't know everything about God. And we have to realize our human limits. And one of the common errors of man when he approaches God is the idea that we can somehow put him in a box. We can figure everything out. And we have to acknowledge that that's impossible. But we can know some things about him, and that is what he's revealed to us. And so this second chapter now talks about the mystery revealed. So what do we know about him? What has he revealed to us? And the primary focus here in this second chapter is what he has revealed to us through what's called salvation history. Salvation history. And salvation history is recorded for the most part in what we call the Bible. Right? So let's take a look at page 18. Page 18, the first page of the mystery revealed. So the first part, the mystery, what's the title they have for the mystery of God. So the concept of mystery. Now the mystery revealed, God having revealed himself. Page 18. The Lord is God and has revealed himself. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The quote from the psalm. This refrain, so often sung in matins, orthros, proclaims the abolition of the gulf separating God and his creation. This revelation, begun in the dim prehistory of the Jewish people, or ancient Israel, finds its completion in Christ, who is himself the unity between heaven and earth, divine and human. By his incarnation, God has lowered the heavens and joined himself to the human race. So this is a very important concept to grasp, a very important concept to grasp. That Jesus is the mystery revealed. Jesus is the revelation of God. He is, as St. Paul says in his epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13, he is the image of the invisible God. Okay, so that's an extremely important concept to grasp. The centrality of Jesus in salvation history and for our salvation, of course. Christ is himself the unity between heaven and earth, the divine and the human. By his incarnation, God has lowered the heavens and joined himself to the human race. And I might add there, so that the human race might be joined to God. In a nutshell, that summarizes the whole chapter. If you look at what is stated there in that sentence, especially with the addition I just made, that's really the content of the entire chapter. So we're looking at page 18 now. Page 18, the second paragraph. The Bible, our record of God's revelation, our record of God's revelation, page 18. The mystery of God's plan in revealing himself to his people is expressed concretely in the sacred scriptures, which record numerous milestones in the history of salvation. If our Christian faith is to be rooted deeply in the gospel message, and if we are fully to understand how Christ has fulfilled God's plan by restoring humanity to his likeness, we must first turn back to the Old Testament. Okay? So this is a really important thing to grasp. A lot of times Christians will just read the New Testament devotionally without really knowing the Old Testament. To the degree that they do that, they're not going to understand the New Testament. The New Testament is written by people who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand, for an audience that knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. The authors of the New Testament and the intended audience referred to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, as the scriptures. Okay? The word scripture is not applied to a New Testament book or document until right around 250 of the Christian era. 250. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christians didn't believe that these New Testament writings, these books, these apostolic writings were inspired or important or authoritative. No, but they used the words, they continue to use the word scripture the way it had been used by the apostles. And during the apostles' time, the only scriptures there were were the what you and I today call the Old Testament. It's right around 250 that Christians start to talk about the New Testament scripture using this, that same word for the New Testament books. And then they now have to start to use some new language. They start to talk about the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures. And then we get the language we have today, the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so this is really important when you're reading the New Testament or the early church fathers, especially that first couple centuries, to understand how they use the vocabulary, which is sometimes different from ours. We might have a different definition of a term than they might have, which could then lead to a complete confusion or misunderstanding of a particular text in the New Testament or the writings of the fathers. A classic example of this is in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching and preaching, correction and training of righteousness. The man of God may be equipped for every good work. This is also verse 17 there. Luther heard the word scripture there and thought of it, well, this scripture means the Bible. He equated it with a book in his hand and said, okay, so the Bible is inspired by God, which everyone agreed on in his time, but is used for teaching, correction, training, righteousness. The man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. That's all he needs. And so Martin Luther was off to the races with his new idea called sola scriptura, the Bible alone. But if you put that word scripture back in the context of Paul, and you look at every place in the Pauline epistles where the word scripture appears, it's always a clear reference to the Old Testament. So what Luther has just argued for, although he didn't intend to do this, was that the Old Testament alone was all you needed to know about Jesus, which is not the case. The Old Testament, as St. Paul's trying to tell Timothy there, the scriptures of Israel that he's known since his childhood, as he said in verse 15, these writings, these sacred writings, are helpful for understanding who Jesus is. And that is exactly what you find in the New Testament. The New Testament authors constantly quote from the Old Testament so that we can better understand who Jesus is. St. Augustine said, the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. St. Jerome said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And he's using the word Scripture in that old way. He says that in his prologue to his commentary on Isaiah. So to switch that out a bit, ignorance of the book of Isaiah, or the Old Testament for Jerome, is ignorance of Christ. And of course, this is true. To the degree that you don't know the Old Testament, the New Testament is a hidden book. It's like seeing a rose bush with little buds on it. And you walk up and you poke at the little buds and you sniff them. Maybe you might get a sense of a smell and you feel that bud and it's kind of hard. You say, it's kind of pretty. There's a little red tip on it. You walk away. But if you know the Old Testament like the back of your hand, the New Testament is like a rose bush in full blossom with those big, beautiful roses with bees buzzing around in the middle. You can stick your face in there, hopefully not be stung, of course. You smell the beautiful smell of the rose. You can hear the buzzing of the bees on the flowers. You can appreciate what the rose bush really is, right? So that's how the New Testament should be for us. And so the authors of this volume here encourage us, as the church has always encouraged us, to delve into the Bible, but first and foremost into the Old Testament so that you can really appreciate the New. Open up your Bibles. If you have a Bible there in front of you, hopefully you do. Open up your Bibles to your New Testament. If you turn to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and then you look at the seam or the edge, the spine of your Bible, you'll see that the New Testament is really just the end of a book. It's the last chapter of a big, long book. Now, who would ever imagine reading the last chapter of a book alone and expect to understand it? Think of the last chapter of Gone with the Wind. Think of the last chapter of the Trilogy of the Ring or the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you just read that, let's say some friend told you, and you asked, did you read the Chronicles of Narnia? Oh, yeah. What was your favorite part? And they begin to explain to you their favorite parts, and all the things they're describing are from the last chapter of this whole series. You say, yeah, but you're just talking about the last chapter. Well, yeah, I didn't read the rest of it. I just read the end. Well, you don't understand what that chapter is even about. How could you begin to appreciate it, right? And so when we look at our Bible, we look, the New Testament is this little tiny bit at the end of a big long book. And so if we're going to understand the last chapter of a book, we got to understand the chapters that went before, of course. And so that's why this catechism then turns us to the Old Testament to talk about the beginnings. Huh? So this is page 19, page 18 still. Page 18, one last note here. We looked at that already. Page 19, the last section there. Revealed in creation. So God reveals himself, the theme of this chapter. He reveals himself in creation. And you can turn down to maybe the couple of sentences down there. It says, this section uses elements, this story of creation, the beginning of Genesis, from certain popular tales about the origins of humanity prevalent in the Middle East. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the authors retell these stories to reveal religious truths of the fall and eventual salvation of the human race. Okay, so what are they saying there? Well, if you look at the Genesis story, the creation account and the flood story, and you look at Mesopotamian myths from the ancient Near East, you find some striking parallels. I have a book in my library called Old Testament Parallels, and it's all about parallel creation stories among the Sumerians and the Babylonians, the Assyrians, etc., and then parallel flood stories. And when Christians first encounter this, they say, oh my goodness, it's just what is in our Bible is just one of many stories, the same old thing. Well, they've never read those stories then. If you go and read those stories, you find that they are all very similar in a number of ways. And the story that versions in the Bible is very different. In all of the creation accounts, you have many gods creating the world, sometimes by accident, or sometimes by violence. One god got mad at another god, and he took a sword and slit him open, his belly open. And then from the dead body of this other god, he created the earth, which is why the dirt is red, right? In the Middle East, you got the red dirt. So they've got all these myths and strange ideas. The flood story, one of the funnier flood stories, is that the gods created the human beings to feed them. They needed someone to feed them because apparently they weren't strong enough. So they had to create these gods to sacrifice animals to feed them so they could just sit back and hang out and listen to nice music or something. So, but the people were offering sacrifice to the gods and feeding them. This is what they thought in the ancient world, that the sacrifices went up and fed the gods. But the people just got too noisy, and the gods couldn't sleep at night anymore because the people were always making noise down there on earth. So they decided to wipe them out. So they've had a big flood, kill them all, get rid of them all. But one of them outsmarted the gods. He went up onto a highest mountain, up to the highest tree, and sat up there and waited. And the floods came up, but none of the gods noticed him hiding in the tree. And then the waters went back down, and then from that man, all humanity was repopulated. Of course, they never really thought it through very carefully. It wouldn't have to be a man and a woman in the tree for that thing to work. But these are how the myths go, right? So these stories are actually very entertaining sometimes, very funny, tragic, scary, strange, very different from what we find in the Bible. The Bible tells us a story of creation and also a story of the flood, the restoration of creation, which, yes, there are parallels in the ancient Mesopotamian world, but guess what? There's also parallels among the Eskimos and the Aborigines, okay? The New Testament authors are not stealing stories from Eskimos and Aborigines, and who else you might think of. These are ancient stories that go back into the memory of ancient man. If you look at the most ancient cultures, they all have a creation story and a flood story. Now, what you also find is that among all of these pagan cultures, their flood and creation stories are very similar. Violence, strange reasons for the creation of man, and then strange reasons for trying to get rid of him, and then the gods are very strange. But when you come then to the creation account in the Bible and its flood story, you find something very different. And that is that there is one God who created everything. And he did it without struggle between light and darkness, and one overcame the other. No, he just spoke and it happened. And so what Genesis 1 shows us is the omnipotence of God, that there isn't many gods, there's one God, and that one God created the entire universe in a moment. That's the whole point of the story. But Genesis 1 then goes on, and again, we have a Bible study series on and recorded on the website, so if you want more details on this, we're just looking at these things quickly. Genesis 1 goes on to show us how God, in the climax of his creation, creates man in his own image and likeness. His own image and likeness. Again, this is very different from what we find in those other stories. We'll look at some other parallels and differences here as we read along. Okay, so make sure you read that paragraph on page 19, that first paragraph about revealed in creation, and make sure also to understand properly what they're saying there. It summarizes that the Genesis story then tells us about Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, the flood, the Tower of Babel. In these stories, we see how God reaffirms his love for mankind despite the disobedience of humanity. Page 21, first question. Yes, Herman?
Sorry, I have a question for page 19.
Yeah.
On the top paragraph, it says, in bringing about these inspired writings, the Holy Spirit worked through their humanity and not in place of it. What does that mean?
I'm glad you brought that up. I'm going over the stuff that I kind of the big whoppers, the big stuff that we need to deal with. But some of these minor issues, sure, anything that I skip over, please bring it up. So what does it mean? This is a really important concept when you're reading the Bible. A lot of people think of the Bible as something that kind of just dropped out of the sky. All right? And they don't really say that. But if you talk to them about how, and you listen to how they talk about the Bible, there's no sense that there's a human author here at all in any of these books. But it's because the human author is there which gives these certain books their character. Why is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John named Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? And why are they different? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, and yet there's some huge differences in the way they talk about Jesus. Well, what makes them different is the background of the particular author and the assumed background of the intended audience of those authors. When you write an email about a particular subject, your knowledge of that subject is going to be different from my knowledge of that subject or someone else's knowledge of that subject. So the email is going to maybe reveal a little bit about your background. But then also what you say or don't say in the email is going to tell me what you think the intended recipient knows or doesn't know about the content, right, about the subject. So when we look at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, for example, very similar parallel stories about Jesus, and yet some differences, we find these differences are all due to the difference of the human author and the intended audience. So that's what it's trying to tell us there. Otherwise, when someone reads Matthew, Mark, and Luke and they see differences, why are there differences? If it's all written by the Holy Spirit, why are there differences? Right? So, and this is a really great concept to grasp. When we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about the early church. We're talking about a faith community that has existed for a long time, millennia. The Bible is the literature of a faith community in relationship with the God of Abraham from the ancient Old Testament era until the time of the apostles, right? And so what we don't want to do, and what the book is trying to encourage us to make sure is we understand the nature of the Bible. We don't want to discount the importance of the faith community that gave us that text. If we want to understand what Matthew means in a particular passage, where we need to go is not to our own mind, but rather, what did the early Christians who were disciples of Matthew, the early Christians who gave us the book of Matthew, what did they understand Matthew to mean in a particular passage? Right? So it's making sure we understand the human intervention, mediation in salvation history, which is really, in the end, will help us understand, appreciate what the incarnation is all about. A patristic concept, we find Irenaeus and Athanasius, is the idea that the incarnation of God is the mystery by which we can understand all the mysteries of our faith. We when you were in the first century and you saw Jesus, you said, well, that looks like a local Palestinian Jew, you know, who he's got an accent from Nazareth, and oh, he walks around, he eats, he looks like a regular guy. And yet with eyes of faith, we know that he is God, right? So the same thing when it comes to the Eucharist. While we look at that as bread and wine, we know through faith, because Jesus has told us that this is his body and blood. When we look at a baptismal font, we see the water there, and we say, well, it's just water, and the baby's being splashed with water. But with eyes of faith, because of what's been revealed to us from the apostles, this child is being born again of water and the Spirit, as Jesus said. When it comes to the Holy Scriptures, we're looking at the words of men. You look at them and see the grammar of John and his knowledge of Greek versus Mark or Matthew. This is looks like human literature from the first century. But with eyes of faith, we know from the early church, because they handed on to us, that they understood that some way God was speaking through these people in these writings. Okay? All right. And more on that, we can talk more about that on in another study. All right, so on page 21, first full paragraph, the first narrative resembles but corrects other creation myths current in the various world cultures in the centuries before Christ's birth. So, for example, in the second paragraph there, it says, each item identified in the Genesis account was worshipped by some of the surrounding peoples, the sun, the moon, certain animals. The scripture, in saying that God made all these things, clearly says they are not gods. Do you ever think about the fact that in day three, the light, that there were plants, but the sun is not created until the fourth day? Right? St. John Chrysostom says the reason for this, the author's trying to show us something. The ancient pagan world thought that the sun was the god, the great god that governed all things, and the moon was the lesser god, usually his wife. But to show that the plants were created before the sun and the moon shows that they do not need the sun and the moon. What they actually need is the life force of God. Now, when God creates the sun and the moon as his instruments through which they will thrive, they then thrive as beneficiaries of that light, right? But this is St. John Chrysostom, St. Basil shows us, to show us that the light itself does not come from the moon and the sun, but rather God has given these things this ability, this power. So why is this important? The ancient world, again, the sun was the main god. The word, why does it say in Genesis, the great light and the lesser light? Well, you know, and you read in the Old Testament, other places, you hear about the sun and the moon, but why lesser light and greater light? Because the author there is trying as best as he can to avoid any possible allusions to polytheism. There's very few texts that are more monotheistic than Genesis 1. The word in Hebrew for sun, shemesh, and the word for moon, yareach, are actually Canaanite names for the sun and the moon god in the Canaanite pantheon that Hebrew then borrows later on. Well, the Hebrews didn't believe that these were gods, but here the author in Genesis 1 chooses to avoid those words that were available to him, choose to avoid those words, lest someone think for a second that God, the great God, had created a Canaanite sub-god or Canaanite sub-gods. You see how that works? He says he created the fish, the birds, the swimming things, the flying things, and even the big monsters in the sea monsters, these are whales and crocodiles and sharks and stuff, right? So he created all that stuff. All the ancient peoples worshipped those things. Sometimes they even sacrificed to them. Sometimes the ancient people would sacrifice to the sharks, human beings. These are the great, if they are seagoing people, they'd take someone they want to sacrifice out on the boat, throw them over the water, make sure the sharks ate them. Okay, very nice. And then, or throw them flesh and animals, and then they hoped that the sharks would protect them while they were out at sea as sailors. This is how the ancient mind worked. And so the Genesis 1 clearly shows us very different from the parallels in the pagan world. Genesis 1 shows there is one God who created everything. And in the end, he creates all things for our own good, as we'll see. We're the climax of his creation. So let's keep reading there. It says in the last paragraph on page 21, the second creation story presents the truth of how humanity lost its friendship with God. Adam and Eve become the prototypes of the whole human race. God's creative intention for the human race was for people to be in intimate terms of friendship with him and each other. It is not good for man to be alone, he says. I would make a note there for yourself. It says friendship. Maybe next to that put kinship. Kinship. Because what we're talking about is not friendship in the way that modern English word works. A friend is it can mean anything from a close confidant, or it could be just an acquaintance. Oh, yeah, he's a friend of mine. Maybe someone you met once or twice, you don't talk to. Oh, he's a friend of mine. So kinship means something, a relative. And that's what's going on here. God has made man in his image and likeness. It says in that second last paragraph, it says that even so, it is created splendor is but a pale reflection of the ineffable beauty of the one who made it. So the creation is made in the image of God. All of creation, St. Augustine says, in some way reflects the glory of God. But there's one creature, only one creature in all of creation that's said to be in the image and likeness of God. And we'll talk more about that in a second. It comes back to the idea of kinship. All right, on page 22, the account depicts the created state as a life of perfection with neither guilt nor death. Yet humanity did not remain faithful to God's plan. They ate of the forbidden tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, and lost innocence and incorruptibility. Again, the chapters goes on and fills these things out in more detail, so hold off and comment on that for a second. Chapter 22. Similarly, the first chapter, this is the last paragraph on page 22, of the Gospel of St. John presents the mystery of Christ as a new creation. So the author shows us that the first creation happened, and then there is, in the New Testament, it talks about a new creation. Now it's going to go back to the book of Genesis for a second. It's not done with that. So it'll kind of weave back and forth here as the author works along. Page 22 at the bottom. Similarly, the first chapter of the Gospel of St. John presents the mystery of Christ as a new creation. St. John identifies Jesus as the Word of God, the Logos, active in creation. Through him, all things came into being, and apart from him, nothing created came to be. John 1:3. Remember, God spoke, and it happened. Do you remember that? So he creates by his word. This logos, this word, is described as entering the world in the incarnation to restore us to the friendship with God. Again, I would put kinship there. Of his fullness, we have all received grace following upon grace. For while the law, that is the first grace, the first gift, was given through Moses, grace and truth, or another way to translate it, the true gift, the fullness of it, came through Jesus Christ. This gospel, read in the Byzantine Divine Liturgy on the Feast of Pascha, or Easter, as we might say in English, proclaims our restoration to life in the risen Christ as the beginning of a new creation. Pascha, Passover, is the first day of the week, the Feast of Feasts, celebrating our return to paradise, where we are now invited to partake of the body and blood of Christ, the fruit of the cross, the tree of life, for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. That, in a nutshell, is who we are. And this is something that is often missing from the modern Christian understanding of salvation. The centrality of the creation story and the Garden of Eden. More on that later. Page 23, last paragraph. The biblical creation accounts relate that all which God has made is very good. Underline the word very maybe 200 times, and then good maybe 500 times. Okay? Very good. This is another major error of modern man, that somehow, in some way, salvation and God is other than this world. And that somehow this world is either irrelevant, including our bodies, irrelevant, or sometimes even evil. And that salvation is the escape from this evil existence to another existence. That is not the Judeo-Christian tradition. The Judeo-Christian tradition is this world, our bodies, this material world, may be in a state of corruption, but it is to be restored to what it once was. It is to be healed. And this is part of your hardwiring. What man sees a plant that is a little broken or injured and doesn't want to heal it or fix it, right? What man sees an animal limping and doesn't yearn to heal it, or see another fellow human being in pain and hope to heal or help them? This is part of your nature, the healer in you, your image and likeness of the divine physician, right? So that's a very important concept to grasp, very central to our faith. Our bodies, this world, are not to be done away with, but rather to be restored, and that's why Jesus came, to give us life and life in abundance. Why is that? Look at page 24. Page 24, the catechism then talks about the humanity in God's image and likeness, humanity in God's image and likeness. So all of creation reflects the glory of God, the splendor of God, as St. Augustine says. But, and St. Paul talks about this too, by the way, in Romans chapter 1, the idea that man should be able to see in creation the glory of God, should be able to perceive from what's called natural revelation, that is creation, natural law. But unfortunately, our vision is a bit blurry of the natural world, and therefore we don't perceive natural law so perfectly as we should. The creation around us is intended to be the sacrament of God. It is through biting a delicious apple in the garden, hearing the beautiful chirps of the birds, watching a delicate hummingbird, watching a bee, tasting of nectar, honey, hearing the babbling brook, living there with our fellow man, that we are to experience God. We are to experience God through the creation. Our fellow man, our creation, this world was intended to be the thing through which we experience the invisible God. Unfortunately, we turned the creation, which was very good, into an idol, right? This is what all sin is. Looking at something in creation, pleasure, another human being, something that we find, what power, and thinking that we're going to have fulfillment and success and happiness. We turn it into an idol, no different from the sin of Adam and Eve, right? No different from idolatry of any culture. So man is made in the image and likeness of God. What does this mean? Well, if we turn to Genesis chapter 5, we find that in Genesis chapter 5, image and likeness, that language shows up again. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. And then we hear that Adam had a son in his own image and likeness, and he named him Seth. So, and then we find later on there are two kinds of humanity, those who are in the image and likeness of God and those who are in the image and likeness of Adam, of man. Those who are not reflecting God's glory, not walking his ways, and those who are. And then we come to the flood story. Again, more on that. If you want to study more about that, you can hear in our Bible study recordings on Genesis chapter 6 and 7. So we are made in the image and likeness of God of all creation. What does that mean? It means we are his children. Image and likeness. Look in the mirror. Grab a picture of your parents and go stand in the mirror, right? The older you get, the more you look like your parents, right? You act like them too, sometimes for better or for worse, right? So that's the case. We are the image and likeness of our parents. We are the remnant. When our parents pass on, we are our parents' existence still on this earth. Our parents continue to live in a certain way through us, right? Our very flesh came from them. And so we are to be God's representative on earth. God is our Heavenly Father. We were to live on earth as his representative and care for the creation, this world he's given us, as his own children. We were to walk in his ways, to do what he says, listen to him, behave. Why? Because he loves us and cares for us. Parents don't give rules just for the sake of rules. They got enough to do, right? Parents give rules and direction to their children, sometimes punishment, chastisement, to help their children grow up in the way they should be so that they will be happy in the end. All right, so more on that, image and likeness, but make sure you understand that this is extremely important to grasp. We were created in the image and likeness of God, that is, we were created as children of God, as the Gospel of John tells us in that very prologue, right? He came so we can be children of God again. And so salvation is, as St. Athanasius the Great, Patriarch of Alexandria, salvation is simply recreation. It's the restoration of what once was. If we want to understand salvation, we have to understand creation. If we understand who Jesus is, we have to understand who Adam was. Restoration of what things were to be. And so salvation is the restoration of our kinship, our family bond to God, our return to the household. That beautiful parable Jesus gave, the prodigal son, explains that well. Page 25, last paragraph. In the new creation ushered in by Christ, the divine image in humanity is fulfilled, or maybe restored. You could say both, restored and fulfilled. Jesus restores us to what we were supposed to be. And through he who is the perfect image and likeness of God, we can come to fulfillment of what we were intended to be. While Christ is the perfect image of God, the Christian is the image of Christ. This is coming from Romans chapter 8. Our nature in the image of God is affirmed, and we are now able to recover the divine likeness through Jesus Christ, right? Okay. The catechism that goes on to talk about the fall, and I just want to say a few things briefly here. Again, in much more detail in our Bible studies, you can go and listen to these things that we've talked about. But briefly, in a nutshell, what was the fall? God told, he put man and woman in a beautiful environment, the perfect environment. It's like when you get a frog from the pet store, right? And they give you the aquarium and the humidifier and all that stuff, right? Everything you need. He created the perfect environment for man. And he told man that there was one thing in the garden to be careful, very dangerous for him. And he said, why would he put something dangerous in the garden? Well, do you not have dangerous things in your house? Are there not dangerous things in this world which are good? The street is a wonderful thing, but very dangerous. Your car is a wonderful thing, but can be deadly in the wrong hands. A kitchen knife is a good thing, but deadly and dangerous in the child of a baby, right? So just because something is dangerous doesn't mean it's not good. It just means that it may not be helpful to a person at a certain level of development. Okay, so according to the fathers, the tree of good knowledge, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, however you want to say it, the tree of knowledge would have been given to man when he was ready. But unfortunately, the man reached out for that tree, thinking he would find salvation, life, joy, happiness. He had turned it into an idol. Right, he had turned away from God, and that same turn reached out to something in creation and lost the grasp he had of God, that relationship. God warned him. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Notice it doesn't say in the day you eat of it, I will kill you. Most theologians talk about it that way. I just saw a pamphlet the other day from a church. It talked about how the fall and death is a punishment for sin. You will never find that in the Bible. Death is not a punishment for sin. Death is the result of sin. It's the result of sin. And what is sin? Sin is not the breaking of some rule God made. It's an action which moves us away from God. A rule that God gives, like don't eat of that, is intended to keep you from moving out of relationship to him, to keep you from death. For example, I might say to a child, don't go play in the street. If you do, you will die. Okay? Now the child goes into the street. They've broken my rule. And then a car comes by and kills them. Did I punish the child with death? No. I made a rule to protect the child, to keep them from doing something that would hurt them. But the child didn't listen to the rule and went and did something that moved them into a danger zone. And in that process, they got themselves killed. And so God, the loving Father, is reaching out to his child in salvation history to restore his life, to bring him back into relationship with him so that he can be alive again and live forever. That's salvation history in a nutshell. All right. Why does he cast him out of the garden then? If the tree of life is there, why would he cast him out of the garden? Doesn't he need the tree of life now? Again, we talked about these things in more detail in the Bible study. As St. Ephrem says, the tree of life has now become his greatest danger. He is out of communion with God, out of relationship with him, and unrepentant. So what, didn't he say what he did? Yeah, he admitted to his sin. When God interrogated him, he finally admitted to it, but he was pushed into a corner. And he accused God and the woman he put it with him, right? Your fault. Remember that woman you put with me? So then God sends man and woman out of the garden out of love for them, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in a state out of communion with God. We call that in theology eternal damnation. We hear about it at the end of the book, right? The end of the Bible. God loves man. God loves his creation and wants to restore him. He desires, as St. Paul says in his first epistle to Timothy, he desires that all men be saved, right? Now, as Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy, leads to destruction, and those who enter by are many. But the gate is narrow, that leads to life, and those who enter by are few. So God desires that all men be saved, but just as God has free will, so man has free will. And so we can choose, as we did in the garden, to walk away from him. Okay, so page 29 at the bottom, last paragraph, echoes in our worship. The themes of this first part of Genesis have become prominent in our celebration of God's salvation, the worship of the church. In the Eucharistic prayers, the anaphoras of the divine liturgies, we proclaim that after we had fallen, God has raised us up again in Jesus Christ. At Christmas, at Nativity, we celebrate Christ as the tree of life, recalling that from which Adam and Eve were banned, the tree of life has blossomed forth from the Virgin. This is what we sing. In the cave, her womb has become a spiritual paradise, wherein the divine fruit was planted. And if we eat of it, we shall live and not die like Adam. Christ is coming forth to bring back to life the likeness that had been lost in the beginning. This is a beautiful hymn of the Nativity. Next paragraph there on page 30. The reopening of paradise is a frequent theme in the church's prayer. Frequent, I would say the theme. In the Kentuckian, another hymn, for the veneration of the Holy Cross during Lent, we sing, no longer does the flaming sword guard the gates of Eden, for the cross of the Lord has put it out wondrously, extinguished it. Right? The power of death has been broken. The victory of Hades wiped out, and you, O my Savior, have stood up and called out to those in the abyss, in the Hades, enter again into paradise. One hymn for the exaltation of the cross on September 14th proclaims, lifted high upon the cross, O Master, you raised up with yourself Adam and our entire fallen nature. He who by a tree deceived our forefather Adam is by the cross, a tree, right, himself deceived. Today, death that came to man through eating of the tree is made of no effect through the cross. Another declares, on the cross, Christ the King of Glory freely stretches out his hands. By this he raised us up to our former happiness, which we had lost because of the ancient enemy and the bitter pleasure, the eating of the tree, that exiled us from God. All these images echo the gospel where the Lord opens paradise to the good thief from the cross. And then we have a nice quote from St. Gregory on page 30. To be utterly sinless belongs to God, he says. But to sin is human, right? We fall. It's part of our nature today now, our fallen nature. Therefore, the Master did not think it right to leave his creature unaided or to neglect its danger or separation from himself. But just as he gave existence to that which did not exist, so he gave creation to that which did exist. That is recreation. A diviner creation and a loftier than the first. But is the grace and power, such is the grace and power of baptism, not an overwhelming of the world as of old, but a purification of the sins of each individual and a complete cleansing from all the bruises and stains of sin. St. Gregory obviously has in mind that the image of the flood, a frequent image we find in salvation history, especially in the New Testament and the Fathers, for understanding our own baptism. Right? St. Paul talks about baptism like a crossing the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. St. Peter in his first epistle talks about baptism like the flood. Right? He says the baptism now corresponds to that, to the flood. More on that later. Page 31, St. John Chrysostom compares the new creation of baptism to the original creation of Genesis. Quote, "Then God made man to the image of God. Now he makes him one with God himself. He gave the first man paradise for his dwelling. Now he has opened heaven to us." The nakedness of the candidate is contrasted with the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Don't worry, you don't have to strip down naked for a baptism. Back then, they stood naked during the baptism. This is why the men were in one room and the women were in the other room. This is why they had deacons and deaconesses to help out. All right, so it says, "The nakedness of the candidate is contrasted with the nakedness of Adam and Eve. There was nakedness then, and there is nakedness now. But in the old covenant, after Adam sinned, he was naked because he had sinned. In the new, the candidate is stripped that he may be freed from sin. The baptismal robe becomes our clothing in Christ, replacing the shame of Adam and Eve at their nakedness in the garden." Very frequent you'll find in the baptismal liturgy, in the Fathers of the Church, references to this idea of the garments that Adam and Eve lost in the garden were the robes of glory, the glory of God. They lost that when they lost the relationship with him. They were no longer in communion with him, no longer enrobed in the glory of God, no longer clothed by God. But then, so when they separated themselves, they found themselves naked, right? They're no longer robed, enrobed, enshrined in the glory of God. They're now separate from him. They're now naked. And so God gives them those, a loving father, even in their sin, he clothes them with animal skins of this creation. They become more like the animals than like him. They've lost, in a certain sense, some of that image and likeness. And so the Fathers of the Church talk about, and it's actually also, you find in some of the baptismal, early church baptismal ceremonies, the stripping of the clothing of the during baptism was this idea of stripping off the clothing of the animal skins, the clothing of this world. And they would stand then, they would stomp on those clothes as a rejection of the clothing of this world. And then they would go naked into the baptismal font and come out. Immediately when they came out, they were already, they'd been covered in oil. And then they're covered again. And so now they're glistening. You ever seen oil and water together on a surface? It shines and shimmers in the candlelight, right? So they come out of the water covered in oil and water. And then oil will be poured over them again in their confirmation. And they were robed in this beautiful white garment as a sign that they had now returned to dwelling with God. They were now enrobed again in the glory of God. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:27, all of you who have been baptized to Christ have put on Christ. And this is, of course, why we sing that hymn as we go from the baptismal font and we enter into the church to receive the bread of life or the fruit of the tree of life, that is the Eucharist, in the baptismal ceremony. Okay, so then the paragraph there titled Abraham and the Israelites. This is page 31. We hear about Abraham. Second paragraph there, God took the initiative in entering into a relationship with Abraham and his descendants. In this, God was making a covenant with all humanity. Okay, so why does God reach out to Abraham? He calls Abraham from the nations for the sake of the nations. He calls Abraham from the nations for the sake of the nations because God desires all men to be saved. This is why he says to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. We hear about that blessing at the end of Matthew's gospel when he commands his disciples to go out and baptize all nations, right? Okay, on page 32, top paragraph, consider the case of Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as justice, righteousness. This means that those who believe are sons of Abraham. This is St. Paul, right, in Galatians. Because Scripture saw in advance that God's way of justifying the Gentiles would be through faith. It foretold this good news to Abraham, all nations shall be blessed in you. Thus it is that all who believed are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How do we have the faith of Abraham? How do we have faith in Christ? Well, St. Paul will talk about later on in that epistle and his other epistles through our baptism into him. That's how we enter into a relationship with God. Page 32 at the bottom, Moses and the Exodus. Central to the entire Old Testament is the supreme redemptive act of God by which he led the Israelites out from their slavery in Egypt. Okay, so that's the Exodus story in the Old Testament is parallel to the death and resurrection of Jesus in the New. The Old Testament Exodus story is not just one random story out of a bunch of, it is the story of the Old Testament. There is the creation and the restoration of creation, the Exodus story. As we hear in the Exodus story, if we read it carefully, we find that the people of Israel are being saved not just from the slavery of Egypt, the human slavery, but more importantly, the spiritual slavery. They had been there for 400 years, and they'd become like the Egyptians. They were descendants of Abraham, yes, but they were now worshiping the gods from which Abraham had been called. They were worshiping the Egyptian gods. And so the Exodus, the primary purpose of the Exodus, if you read the book carefully, is to release them from spiritual slavery to the pagan gods, to worshiping that which would bring them to nothing, right? God wants them to worship the one true God. What does it mean to worship? It means to have relationship with. This is what religion means, right? We are hardwired for relationship. We yearn for it. I talked about this last time. You take a human being, put them on a desert island by themselves long enough, they're going to go crazy. They have to have somebody to talk to. They have to have something to have communion with. And so, because it's part of our hardwiring. And so we have to have fellow human beings around us to have that communion. We yearn for relationship. It's part of our hardwiring. You can switch out the software, right? You can worship Buddha. You can worship Jesus. You can worship Muhammad. You can worship whatever. You can switch out the software. But the hardware never changes. All of mankind at his heart yearns for relationship. He is a religious being. And you say, well, I've got a teenage son, and he calls himself an atheist, and he has no religion. He tells me every day he won't go to church. Let me walk in his room and look at the posters on his wall, and you look at his outfit as he walks out his bedroom door and notice that the outfit looks just like the outfit in the posters, and the music he's listening to is of the guys on the posters. Well, I can tell you who is what his religion is and who his God is, right? So we are all religious. We are all created for this worship, and we are created to imitate, to grow into the image of that which we worship. That's how it works. And so this is why God is a jealous God, why he's concerned for us to make sure that we worship only him, that we have communion with only him, because he wants us to flourish like any loving father wants his children to grow up in his image and likeness and to flourish, to be what we were intended to be. Page 33 at the bottom, the Exodus is the model for all of God's relationship to his people. And so we find when we read the New Testament, we find the Exodus story over and over as an image of our own Exodus from the pagan world to a relationship with God. Page 34 at the top. The experience of the Exodus was also the pledge of a covenant between God and his people, Israel. He who brought them out of Egypt called them to worship him alone. This great commandment given to them was to be repeated daily as a prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is that, you probably heard the Shema prayer or the Shema prayer. In the Hebrew, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, right? It says every morning when they wake up, every night before they go to bed, there is only one God for us, that is Yahweh, the God of Abraham. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, right? That means undivided, undivided. We hear that today, we kind of bring it to our modern experience. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart means make sure you love God more than you love your car, your job, or whatever. In the ancient world, it really meant love Yahweh versus the pagan gods around you. Your whole heart rather than undivided heart, a polytheistic heart. It applies today, of course, in a modern Christian context because we can easily turn the things of this creation into false gods just like the ancient man did. Second paragraph there. The story of Exodus is experienced by the church in a new way during the great and holy week in which we celebrate the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. We proclaim our belief that a new Passover has shone upon us, Passover, Pascha. Christ fulfilled the spiritual meaning of the Exodus by freeing the whole human race from slavery to sin. This salvation is far more universal than the Exodus from a physical slavery in one distant place and time. To proclaim this new covenant, Jesus established the Eucharist to fulfill the Passover meal, which the Jews solemnly ate to remember the events of the Exodus. And this is why St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we eat and drink his body and blood, he says, we eat and drink, we participate in his body and blood. We eat and drink of the bread and the cup. We participate in his body and blood, and we proclaim his death until he comes. Right? It's a continuous participation and remembrance of what happened at the cross. We were saved from death by his death. How does that work? The author goes on to explain. Page 36. God, the God of the covenant. The catechism gives us a brief little paragraph before it moves on from the Pentateuch era to talk about the concept of covenant. And it talks about covenant as creating friendship. And that's perfectly fine. However, I'd like you to refine the wording a little bit there. Switch out friendship for kinship. Okay, covenant creates kinship. And when we're talking about God creating kinship with man, then we're not talking about creating kinship, but more restoring kinship. If man was made in the image of God, if man and God dwelt together in the garden as a family, if God is our father and we are his children in the original state, then when we've fallen out of that experience, that relationship, the restoration in a covenant, a bond, an agreement, is a restoration of kinship, right? It's not so much a creation of something new, but a restoration of something old. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the new covenant in Jesus, it is both the restoration of something old, but it is also the gift of something new. In Jesus, we are restored to something greater than Adam ever could have been. And we'll talk more about that briefly in a second. All right, page 37. Judges and Kings. The catechism then goes on to sweep across salvation history very quickly to talk about the period of the judges, the kings, the prophets. It talks about during the period of the judges how the people of Israel, after the time of Moses and before the time of the kings, were ruled by judges. These were individuals who kind of worked as mediators between God and the people. Sometimes they were a little more pious than others. Sometimes they were more a little military or political than religious. You can think of the stories of Samson or Gideon or Deborah, etc. But it says that the people began to yearn for, as the paragraph says, a human king like all the nations. They asked for this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Give us a king, they say to Samuel, like all the nations. Samuel was the last judge. Give us a king like all the nations. What do they want? They want a king to go out and fight their battles for them and rule over them. Well, don't they have a human king? I mean, don't they already at least have a king? Like all the nations? No. They don't have a human king. They don't have a king like the nations. They have a king that is holy and distinct, unique. They have a king that fights their battles for them. They have a king that rules over them. The problem for Israel at that point is they're getting beat up by the Philistines, and they can't figure out why. Why? Because they are not with God. When they're not with God, God is not with them in their battle. Rather, he's with their enemy, he told them. And so they want a human king that they can see that goes out and fights their battles for them. In the ancient world, the king was on the front line of the battlefield. It was the biggest sword. He was the biggest warrior. He didn't sit back in the camp pushing buttons. Okay, so this is the king, warrior, and ruler. So they asked for a king like the nations. And so God gave them a king after their own heart, like the nations. That was Saul. And when they experienced Saul and tasted what it was like to have a king like the nations, finally, after three strikes, Saul was done. And God gave them a king after his own heart. That is David, right? He anointed him. This is recorded, the recording of the anointing of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the anointing of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The anointing means the Christing, the Messiah-ing, okay? To be anointed meant to have oil poured over you. But that's not all it meant. As you read in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the oil pours upon these individuals, it's an outward, visible sign of an invisible, inward change that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we see the oil. Now the oil gets washed off. Saul, David, they take a bath later on. The oil's gone, right? But the Spirit remains. What's the difference between Saul and David? Saul resists the Spirit, as we all know. At least I know in my life, you can resist the Spirit that's within you, right? But David walks with the Spirit, at least most of the time. And so David is the king after the Lord's heart. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? That's really important to grasp. The first man in the Bible ever to be called the Christ, the Messiah, is Saul. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 12. You can go back and check it. So he's the first Messiah, or Christ. He said, well, I thought that was a title for Jesus. Yes, this is the whole point, right? The first human king was a really bad idea. It didn't work out well. But God can work in our sinfulness, in our failures, and bring an infinite good out of a finite evil or failure. And so the catechism tells us that the king had these important titles. The king was the anointed one, the Messiah, or the Christ, because the Spirit was upon him. Why does he get the Spirit? Someone said, I thought that was a New Testament thing. Well, yeah, but in the New Testament, we were all the Christs. We're all the Christians, right? That's what's different. In the Old Testament, there was one king who had the Spirit of God to lead the people and rule over God's people and protect God's people. He had to have God's Spirit so he could act in God's ways, right? Didn't ever do it, but that was what the point was. But in Jesus, the fulfillment, the final great king that comes, who is the Messiah, the Christ, who has the Spirit, we who are baptized into him by participation in him are called Christianos, Christian. We are anointed ones. We have the Spirit by participation in Jesus. All right, so then page 38, second paragraph. The choosing of a king is portrayed in the Old Testament as a failure of confidence in the leadership of the invisible God. Absolutely. But the Lord transformed this new situation into the beginning of new blessings. Part of the mystery of God's love for us is that he continually brings good from what is bad. Right? St. Paul says this a number of times in the epistles. You remember, he says in Romans. He says in Romans chapter 5 and 6, he says, where sin was, grace abounded all the more. He says, now some say that therefore, they accuse us of saying that we should sin so there'll be more grace. By no means, right? That's not the point of it, right? So his point is the mercy of God. The next section there, Messiah will come. So the people of Israel, through the age of the prophets, eventually lost their king. They lost their human king who was supposed to be the divine image among them, the ruler and warrior with the Spirit of God within him. Through the failure of their king and the failure of the people to continue to worship the one true God, but rather going after the pagan gods, when polytheism began to creep in to the people of God, the temple in Jerusalem became a pantheon. It was filled with pagan idols. And so God said, that's it. Go back to where Abraham was called from. Right? So the people were taken back to the very place from which the whole story began. They were called from polytheism to the land where they could be monotheists, and then God sent them back there. Right? He said that through the prophets. That's what would happen. All right. On page 38, the Messiah will come. It tells us that Jesus, at his baptism in the Jordan, was revealed as that long-awaited Messiah when the Spirit descended. You remember the Spirit descending. That's supposed to remind us of the story of the anointing of David. And you hear the word Son of God, right? This is my son. This is the other title for the king in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that the Son of David would be adopted by God. He'd be also the Son of God. God would care for him, take care of him even after David was dead. And so the descendant of the line of David is not only the Christ, the anointed one, but also is called Son of God. Okay? This is why we are called sons of God, children of God, again, through participation in him. Paragraph or page 39, the prophets, the conscience of Israel. Second paragraph. The common conception of a prophet emphasizes foretelling the future. That's a pagan idea. This aspect of the prophet's ministry flows from their primary ones of preaching and exhortation. So, yes, when you look at Isaiah or Jeremiah, They did tell them about things that would happen in the future, but that wasn't their point. They said, you are in sin, O Israel. You have sinned. You are sinning right now. Here's the future. And if you continue to sin, then here's what's going to happen. And here's the details of it. So yes, the prophet spoke of the future, but that wasn't the point of a prophet. The point of a prophet was to be the mouthpiece through which God spoke in the present tense to a present people who needed to change now and not in the future. And there were warnings of what if they changed or if they didn't change, what would happen? And so there is that future aspect of the prophet, but that's not the primary purpose. The prophet is the mouth of God and the one who reveals God's word to his people. Okay? Page 40. Page 41. Page 41. Jesus, the Word incarnate. Jesus, the Word incarnate. So that was a fast look at the Old Testament. A couple pages from that. In times past, God spoke in fragmentary and varied ways to our fathers through the prophets. In this, the final age, he has spoken to us through his Son, Hebrews 1:1. This opening statement of the Epistle to Hebrews reflects the church's understanding that the whole of the Scripture illustrates God's continuing work for the salvation of humanity. In this work, the high point is the person and mission of Jesus Christ. Quote, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15, in whom the mystery of God, hidden from ages, was revealed, Colossians chapter 2, verse 25 through 28. Page 42. The mission of Jesus was to restore, there you go, there's that word, highlight that, was to restore to kinship, friendship there, I don't mind that, but I put kinship there, to restore to kinship with God, a relationship which has been lost by sin. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's transgression against them, 2 Corinthians. He did more than remove the enmity between God and humanity. He became man like us. He made himself poor, though he was rich, so that you might become rich by his poverty, 2 Corinthians. We would become sharers of the divine nature. Now, I know there's that health and wealth gospel out there, but that's not what St. Paul's talking about here. He was rich and became poor so that we who are poor could become rich. What he means is, he's not talking about economics. God, Jesus, who is everything as God, took on our impoverished state, our human nature that has lost or at least been injured or bruised in its image and likeness of God. He took on this impoverished state and raised us up. He did this so that we could share in what he has, that is his divinity, right? That image and likeness of God. We would, quote, become sharers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. St. Athanasius comments on the passage by saying, Christ was made man that we might become God. Whoa, wait a minute. Are you talking like a Mormon? No, we're not talking like a Mormon here. What we're talking about is going back. The fathers were very serious about this idea that you find in the Bible. If we're made in the image and likeness of God, then that means we're God's children. We're distinct from all creation. We are closer to God in some ways than we are to our fellow creatures because we are in his image and likeness. And so when we lost our image and likeness of God, or at least that was injured or bruised, we failed to look like him and act like him, at least in the way we should have. He came, he reached out to us, he restored us through Jesus, who is the perfect image likeness of God. He restored us to what we once had, and yet something more. Jesus is not simply another Adam or a more perfect Adam. Jesus is not just human. He doesn't just have a human nature. But if we are in Christ and we believe that Christ is also in the Father, then we who are in Christ are in the Father and become, as St. Peter says, partakers in divine nature. How beautiful. Page 43, second paragraph there. It comments and quotes from the Fourth Ecumenical Council, the Council of Chalcedon. Our Lord Jesus Christ is to be confessed as one and the same person, perfect in Godhead, perfect in humanity, truly God, truly man, consistent of a rational soul and body, one in substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, and one in substance with us as regard to his humanity, made in all things like us, except for sin. So Jesus is the God-man, right? This is what St. Paul says to Timothy in the first epistle, chapter 2, verse 5. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? Last paragraph on page 43. This understanding of Jesus as both God and man has been expressed in a variety of ways over the centuries. We profess that same faith when we say in the creed, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. We hear this same theme expressed in the divine liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, which itself quotes John 3:16, you, the Father, so loved your world that you gave your only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but should have life everlasting. Next paragraph, third sentence there. We do not believe that his divinity totally absorbed his humanity and rendered it insignificant. Last line. We would make him simply a holy and wise teacher if we allow his humanity to absorb his divinity. Union with him would then not join us to God. So if you, throughout history, Christians have often slipped off one side or the other of the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus is he's God. Is he man? Well, not really. I mean, he kind of looked like a man, but he wasn't really man. I mean, how could God become man? Well, then you got a problem. He doesn't link us to God then. And the same thing goes for the idea that slips the other way. Right? That he is simply just a man. Well, then how can Jesus restore us to God? He is the mediator between God and man. He is Eden itself. He is the place where God and man dwells together, and when we are in him, we are restored to our relationship with our loving Father. Okay. Make sure you highlight those paragraphs there, the first and second paragraph on page 44, and meditate upon those. Page 46 begins a new section. Jesus manifested the Jordan. Jesus manifested the Jordan. Page 47, the Catechism explains to us that the baptism of the Jordan is obviously central to the life of Jesus. It is the beginning of his public ministry. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. It's then that we see the Spirit descend and the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. This is when Jesus of Nazareth is publicly identified to those who had eyes to see on that day as the long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah, the King. And then we also then understand, if that's the case, that it is also the revelation, at least the beginning of the revelation of the Trinity. And of course, this is what we sing in the Troparion of the baptism, right? At your baptism in the Jordan, O Lord, the worship of the Trinity was revealed. It goes on. The hymn tells us that as Christians have always understood, if Jesus has been revealed then as the long-awaited Messiah, the human king who is also the divine king, then it is also to begin the revelation of the Trinity to mankind. On this day, water is solemnly consecrated to proclaim that as Christ's incarnation enables humanity to be deified, his presence in the material world renders matter a vehicle of holiness. This is the last line of that third paragraph there. So one of the things you find among the fathers, the early Christians, is this, that when Jesus took on the human nature, he sanctified it. He restored it to what it was supposed to be. When that human nature entered into creation in the world, when he touched the earth, it was restored to what it was supposed to be. When he touched a leper, he was restored to what he was supposed to be. When he touched the water in the Jordan, the water was restored to what it was supposed to be. So that all of creation, when it comes in contact with the second person of the Trinity through the power of the Spirit, is transformed again into the creation that it was once supposed to be, the thing which reveals the Father, right? And this is why when we talk about baptismal water or holy water, it's not that we're taking water and making it something that it's not supposed to be. We're taking water of this world and making it what it was created to be, the thing through which God and man commune. When we take bread and wine and we pray through the power of Christ, it becomes the body and blood of Jesus. We're not taking bread and wine and turning it into something it's not supposed to be or something different than what it was. What we're doing is restoring the wheat, the water, the wine, the oil, in all of these mysteries or sacraments to their original purpose. Because the original purpose of all of the material world, as it was very good, was to reveal to us and through which we would experience the love of our Heavenly Father. Last paragraph on page 47, last couple lines there. Today, as we pray, Christ is baptized. He emerges from the water and uplifts the world with him. Today, all creation is enlightened. Today, all nature rejoices. Today, the nature of water is sanctified, right? It becomes what it was supposed to be. All right, page 50. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, from the baptism through what we call the Galilean ministry, is revealing to his disciples what they need to know for their work after his ascension. Okay? When we look at the life of Jesus in the Galilean ministry, a lot of times people think, well, Jesus was going around healing people. Well, if that's the case, he really didn't finish his job, did he? Because he didn't heal everyone. Jesus was going around teaching the people about God. Well, yeah, he was doing that, but that wasn't his purpose. That wasn't his primary purpose. If he did, he didn't do his job because he didn't teach everyone. And he clearly wasn't successful with a lot of them, right? But we know Jesus was successful. What did he do in that Galilean ministry? Why, we have to ask, if he was trying to heal people and teach the crowds, why was he always running from them? Do you remember who ran with him? Who would get in the boat with him? His disciples. Jesus, for 3 years, the Bible is complete, for 3 years, his disciples were in boot camp. They were in school with the master. And he was teaching them how to heal. He was teaching them how to preach. He was teaching them how to be the image and likeness of God among the people of the world. So that when he ascended to the Father, they could be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, his image and likeness on earth. His hands, his body, his eyes, his mouth, his voice to the world. This is why in baptism, it's so important to have not only baptism or entrance to the church, but post-baptismal catechesis, pre-baptismal catechesis, and post-baptismal catechesis, right? It's not enough to simply become the body and blood of Christ on earth, but we got to know what do we do with it then? What do we do now that we're the body and blood on earth of Christ? What are we called to do? How do we do it? Well, the only way is to image our master, right? To know what Jesus did, to know what he said, and then we can know how to be who we have been created to be on the earth. All right. Then the Galilean ministry concludes with the answer from the baptism. At the baptism, the voice said, "Behold my son." Jesus revealed as the Christ. At the end of the Galilean ministry at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples after 3 years, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? This is the final exam. And they say, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." You remember that? You're the Christ, the Son of God. That's exactly what happened at the baptism. They've now answered. They've now acknowledged what happened at the baptism. They've acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, the King that they've been waiting to be restored of the line of David. And so Jesus says, good, glad you got that part. Now it's time for the second semester. So Jesus now begins the second part of his ministry, which is his trip to Jerusalem. And he begins it with an event that is parallel to the baptism. Just like the Galilean ministry began with a baptism story and a revelation of who Jesus is, the Christ, and concludes with Caesarea Philippi, the second half of the gospel story in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is intended to reveal to us that this Jesus of Nazareth that they know is the human king that they've long awaited to return, is now intended to reveal to us that that human king is the divine king they had from before they ever asked for one. And so this next section begins not with a baptism story, but the transfiguration. When Jesus goes up the mountain and is transfigured before them and reveals to them as much of his glory as they could behold and as much as they could understand, as we heard talked about last in our last class, he reveals to them his divine glory. And they begin to realize who he is. And this is why Peter says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Can we build some tents? Tabernacles, right? The Feast of Tabernacles for the Jews was in the end for the people of Israel. By the time we get to the first century, they understood that feast to be the great feast that celebrated God dwelling among them. They realized, Peter realized in that moment, that God was dwelling among them in Jesus, that the divine king had become the human king for them. And this is why he wants to build those tents. But that's not all. Jesus says, now that we're heading to Jerusalem, this is the beginning of this part of the story. So Jesus now heads to Jerusalem to do for man what man could not do for himself. And so then the catechism goes on to tell us, this is the last paragraph on page 50. The hymns of the feasts in the Byzantine churches repeatedly connect the transfiguration with the paschal mystery. At Vespers, for example, we sing, before your crucifixion, O Lord, you took your disciples upon a high mountain, and having beheld your wonders, they should not be afraid at your suffering. You were transfigured before them to show them the splendor of your resurrection. So that as the baptism is a foreshadowing of Caesarea Philippi, so the transfiguration is a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus. Second paragraph on page 51, last line there. Through your transfiguration, you returned Adam's nature to its original splendor, restoring its very elements to the glory and brilliance of your divinity. As the fathers saw in the transfiguration, Jesus showed us what Adam was supposed to have been. It's in the resurrection that he reveals what Adam will be, right? We as the new Adam. Jesus in the new Passover, this is page 51, Jesus new Passover, in ordering their presentation of life and teaching of Jesus, the gospel writers were conscious of one dominant theme, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is the good news. It is the New Testament. Okay, so a lot of people, the resurrection of Jesus is just kind of like an extra little detail at the end of the Gospels. That's what it's all about. The resurrection is the good news. A lot of Christians, the death of Jesus saves me from my death, from my sin. You say, well, why was Jesus raised then? I don't know. Because he was God. He had to. Death could not conquer him. Okay, that's it? So, no, Jesus rose from the dead with a human body. So it must have something to do with us. He died on the cross with a human body, and he rose with that human body. It says, the whole Paschal mystery, Jesus passing from death to new life, became the key by which everything else in the gospel could be understood. The holy light at Pentecost empowered the apostles to preach the event of Christ's death and resurrection as the definitive moment of salvation. The fulfillment of all that was promised in God's plan of salvation came about through the death and resurrection of Christ. This same recognition of God's great deeds of salvation is celebrated by Eastern Christians in the triumphal proclamation of the resurrection in Pascha, or Passover, the Feast of Feasts. It is the source of all theology, the heart of the Christian experience of daily life. The resurrection revealed to the apostles that Jesus was Kyrios, Lord, linguistically equivalent to God. Jesus truly suffered and died on the cross, but he rose from the dead and came back in his human body. So yes, the resurrection reveals the divinity of Jesus, his immortality, but there's something more going on there. His humanity was no longer restrained or confined in any way. He returns as a man whose Godhead functions dynamically through his humanity. Jesus would do now what could only be done by God. He would bestow the Holy Spirit, spoken of in the Old Testament, as the greatest messianic gift. At his first appearance after the resurrection, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive God, anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. So what's he doing there? In the Old Testament, the king had the Spirit. In the New Testament, the king gives the Spirit to his disciples so that they can also be the king. They can participate in his kingship. They can be members of his body by the power of the Holy Spirit. Page 54. The celebration of the death and resurrection of our Lord is at the heart of Christian worship. Each of the sacraments, or holy mysteries as we call them in the East, in some way brings us from death of sin into life of the Trinity through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We celebrate this pattern of our salvation in the most solemn way during Holy Week and Bright Week, the week after Pascha. At Matins and Vespers, we follow the final confrontation of Jesus and his enemies in the Gospel of St. Matthew, and the whole story of Jesus' death, according to the four Gospels, is told in the Matins and Royal Hours of Great Friday. On Great Friday evening, the burial of Jesus is dramatically reenacted by the procession of the burial shroud, a cloth upon which is depicted an icon of the body of our Lord taken from the cross. Pascha, the Feast of Feasts, Passover, is welcomed with a procession moving from the empty tomb to the radiance of the illumined church. The resurrection of Christ is then proclaimed by the magnificent troparion. Christ is risen from the dead. By death he has conquered death, and to those in the graves he has granted life, followed by the whole resurrection canon, as you recall on that wonderful feast. And so we read as we continue, and I'll just summarize the rest of the chapter here for you. Jesus has given, through Pentecost, through the gift of the Spirit to his disciples, he has given the ability for us to become one with him. And if we are one with Christ through the power of the Spirit, we are one with the Father. And if Christ is risen from the dead, you shall be too. St. Paul says, as we read in Romans chapter 6, and for every baptism, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have, and for baptism for St. Paul, you have to go back to the early church. There's ceremonies, baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist. That was all one thing. All of you have been baptized into Christ, initiated into the church, the body of Christ, have died with him, been buried with him, and raised with him to newness of life. And so as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, you too walk in newness of life. Okay, so you might say, well, but wait a minute, what if I, you're saying that I'm restored, I'm a resurrected being in baptism, but why do Christians still die? Well, because as St. Paul says, we wait, in Romans chapter 8, he says, we wait as sons of God for the adoption of our bodies as sons of God, right? Just as Adam, the day he ate of that fruit, died, he died spiritually to God. And the sign of that, he's running and hiding from Eve and Adam are hiding from each other, and they're hiding from God. The relationship has been broken, spiritually dead to each other and to God. And then eventually their bodily death followed as a result. And so our spiritual resurrection comes through baptism, St. Paul says, which will eventually give us, as he says in Romans 8, our physical resurrection. It's that same order of events that Adam went through of old, now restored. Not death to death, but life to life through resurrection in Jesus Christ. How does this all happen? As Jesus said, and as Paul tells us in so many places, those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. Galatians 3:27. We've died and risen with him to newness of life. We have been drawn from the murky waters of not the old creation, but of the baptismal font. We have breathed into us the breath of life like Adam of old. And now we are welcomed into the church to eat the body and blood of Jesus, the fruit of the tree of life, of which he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that is our faith. That is the good news that we need to hear and be reminded of daily, not only in a catechism class, but the world out there needs to hear, not only from me, but from you. May God bless you, and we will see you next week as we continue our catechism study. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen.